Ezekiel 5. And you, son of man, take a sharp knife and take you a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard, and then take three balances, take the balances to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and you shall take a third part and smite it about it with a knife, and then take a third part you shall scatter in the wind, and I'll draw out a sword after them. And thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in your skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire consume forth into all the house of Israel. And thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations, and the countries that are round about her. And she has changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and more than statutes, my statutes, more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes, they have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nation that are round about you, you've not walked in your statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done anything according to my judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am he that is against you, and I will execute judgment in the midst of you in the sight of the nations. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do to any more the like, because of all of your abominations. Therefore the father shall eat the sons in the midst of you, and the sons shall eat their fathers. And I'll execute judgments in you, and the whole remnant of you will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and with all of your abominations, therefore will I also diminish you. Neither shall my eye spare, neither will I have any pity. A third part of you shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of you. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about you, and I'll scatter a third part into all the winds. I'll draw out a sword after them, and thus shall my anger be accomplished, and I'll cause my fury to rest upon them, and I'll be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make you waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about you in the sight of all that pass by. And so it shall be a reproach and a taunt and instruction and astonishment unto the nations that are round about you, when I shall execute judgments in you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave you, and pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I'll bring the sword upon you. I, the Lord, I've spoken it. The fifth chapter begins a section for us here with Ezekiel of God using some signs leading up to chapter 8, 9, and 10, which are three of my favorite chapters in the Bible because they're so convicting. And it's the gradual removing of the Holy Spirit from the country. And you start in chapter 8, and we'll see this, that he's taken inside the temple, and he sees how polluted it is and the leaders are. And the Spirit comes outside in the outer court, and he looks, and then he comes to the door, and he looks, and then he goes off over to the east, hovering above the mountain. And he looks back at the temple mount, and then he departs and goes away. And the parallels between our hearts and what God does with the Spirit departing is just frightening and humbling. But the Spirit was never to return to Israel again after these warnings that you're going to read. It never came back until the day of Pentecost. And then he came back not upon the nation of Israel, but upon his church. And we have him residing in us right now. And he is going to take the church and remove the church, just like we see God removing the Spirit from Israel. He's going to remove the church off the planet any day now. And it's gradual. And then all of a sudden, boom, he gives his warnings. and the gradualness of God warning and telling people to be prepared is over with, and just in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we're gone. And then God brings judgment, just like he's going to with Israel. In the fifth chapter, it's a sign to the children of Israel that he is told by God to get a razor and start to shave his head and his beard in front of them. Now, this is highly unusual for a priest to do. So they're probably standing in awe out in public watching this be done for the very first time, that a priest has a razor to his head. And then God says, I want you to divide this hair up. And this is going to be a sign to Israel because I'm going to divide my judgments against her. And they're in awe watching this, but they're still not believing it, let alone are they even asking if there's something that they should do. So he says, take 1/3 of your hair and burn it inside the city. And sure enough, when judgment came and Nebuchadnezzar came to take the children of Israel, they burned the city inside the walls, just like the hair was. The second third, he said, I want you to take a knife or a sword. I want you to start pounding it, beating it, and thrashing it, basically. And sure enough, that's the second judgment that came. Nebuchadnezzar's people came inside the gates of the city of Jerusalem and started beating and just destroying and mutilating anybody that was there. And then the third part of the hair was going to be split and then scattered outside. And it happened just like God said it would, that he would scatter the people over the face of the earth. And they were taken away. And this includes those scattered, as we read earlier from Jeremiah, that they left Jerusalem when Zedekiah let Jeremiah out of prison. And they took Jeremiah and they went down into Egypt. And this would include those people. And just a little bit of hair would be left. He said, put it in your skirts. But there'd be just a little bit left. And sure enough, there's a little bit of a remnant that was left after Israel was vacated by the captivity. But those were the handicapped, the crippled, the lame, the halt, the maimed, and the very, very poor. But anybody that was a leader, a teacher, somebody that had money, somebody that had influence, Nebuchadnezzar said, we want all those people up into Babylon. So they took him into Iraq to Babylon. And then in Ezekiel, the fifth chapter, the fifth verse, he said, thus saith the Lord God, this is Israel, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about her. Now think of the location of Jerusalem. It's like the navel, the belly button of the world. If you look at it on a globe and then you spin the globe, and you see this little sliver of land. Not the population is smaller than San Diego and Orange counties, San Bernardino, Riverside counties put together. And yet it is the powerhouse that all the world is just waiting for something to happen to it. And there's 400 million surrounding it right now that want to wipe it off the face of the earth. And it's just a few million people and a very small economy. And God has it there as the apple of his eye. But he brings us out. I've set you in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about. And you think of this, it is the land bridge from Asia, Europe, the Middle East, and to Africa. This one little sliver. So whoever controls Israel controls getting into Asia, the Middle East, into Africa, and into Europe. Very, very strategic. God knew that, and he states that here. So, unfortunately, this chapter goes unheeded, and the Jews didn't pay attention to the warnings. And you and I as Christians, we're all over America getting warnings that something is about to happen, and we need to start heeding the warnings, because God isn't going to put up with Las Vegas and Hollywood and the filth and the drug deals, the alcoholism, the child abuse, the human slavery, the pornography. That just the whole pollution that is in our country. He's not going to put up with it much longer. But he always warns, and he warns. And we need to take heeds to his warnings to us. They're much like the warnings found in Ezekiel, that God comes and says, this is what I'm going to do. I was reading Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and he said, probably the greatest sin among Christians is the ignorance of God's word. And I thought of that for a minute. Not many Christians really know the Bible. Not many ministers or pastors or priests teach the Bible to the congregations. So most Christians don't have an understanding of what God is warning you about or warning you from or warning you what to prepare for, because they don't understand how God thinks and how God works. So when the judgment of God begins in our country, it's going to be too late for a revival. We need to be praying for a revival now and giving all of our efforts for a revival, that God would revive our hearts, but revive the hearts of our country too, that God would hold his hand of judgment before it's too late for us. So we must get right. We see that these people, we can study history here, and we can say, wow, why didn't they just turn around? Well, we can answer that question ourselves. We don't necessarily want to believe that judgment's going to come, and it's probably for somebody else, not for us. Nevertheless, as a Christian, our hearts should be always consumed from the minute we wake up to the minute we go to bed at night for A, the body of Christ, of building her up, and B, the lost souls that are in this world, and anything else you're doing, you're entertaining yourself. This thing's going to be all over with very shortly, and our rewards will be given out in heaven, and the Lord is keeping track of what we're doing with the warnings that he gives us and the life that we have to live. In 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle said it very, very concisely. We then as workers together, the 6th chapter, verse 1, with him we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So it's now that we respond. It's not at a later date. It's now that we say, here I am, Lord, send me. It's so important that you hear that and you understand that. There's probably only a small handful of you that will hear it and understand it and do something with your lives about it. We're in a war zone, not a comfort zone. We're at battle, not on vacation. Our lives should be spent in listening all we can to the Lord and having his heartbeat and doing works of righteousness that would lift up the Lord wherever we are in our country. He said, so I plead with you. And that's what Ezekiel was doing. Now the 6th chapter, in reading this far into Ezekiel, we realize it's a very organized book and a prophecy, that God has organized the prophecies and laid them out very well. But we're just getting started here. And in a few chapters, you're going to see him name the countries that are in the front lines of USA Today, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News World Report, Fox News, CNN, CBS, NBC. All those countries have been waiting to line up together to attack little Israel. And they're all lined up in your lifetime. So we come into this 6th chapter, and we go from prophecies that were concerning just Jerusalem, the capital, and now it begins to overflow and overlap and cover from the north to the south, the east to the west, all of Israel. It's no longer just one city. It's just not the capital. His judgment is now spreading like a disease. It's going to hit the whole land. And judgment will come to the whole land. And it is interesting that of all the prophets, this man was given a prophecy of a time of judgment of when you would be alive. I don't think that's a coincidence. It wasn't for the people. You know, somebody sent me something this week, and they know that I'm a fan of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, and that in 1889 and 1889, D.L. Moody preached in San Diego. And when he came through San Diego, he preached the book of Ezekiel, of all things, warning the people of San Diego of God's judgment. Isn't that amazing? Now you could say, well, that was 100 years ago. But a day to the Lord is equal to 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is only one day. So if it was 100 years ago, it's only 22 minutes ago that he was here in God's plan, preaching to your great-grandparents and your grandparents. I think it's an honor for us to live here. I've always felt it's an honor to preach the gospel in San Diego. What a wonderful place to preach it. But still, we need to take it serious. We're reading now as Ezekiel, in the 6th chapter, is actually with the second contingency, or the second group of captives that have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar out of Jerusalem and taken up to Iraq into Babylon. So it's the second captivity, and he's talking to these people specifically. And they became slaves of the government of Babylon, and where he's talking to them is the Chebar, which is a tributary or a irrigation canal that flows from the river Euphrates. So these are people that are working for the government in agriculture. And he's talking to them. He's just looking them right in the eye and said, this is what's going to happen down south where you just left. You didn't believe it when Jeremiah started telling you. Now, in our next book, we look at Daniel. And we realize that Daniel, who was an ambassador when they were held captive, Daniel learned about the end of the world by reading the book of Jeremiah. They were contemporaries, but it's by putting it all together that he looked off into the future and he said, when will these things be? And he says, close it up, Daniel. Close up the book until the end times, when then it'll be opened and people will understand it. So I believe that because Daniel is understandable to us, as we'll see in a few weeks, that you have been chosen by God to be alive at this time and to use your life for the glory of God and to build his kingdom and to strengthen his kingdom and to be about our Father's business through evangelism. So at this time, most of the people still are living in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. And Jerusalem, at this chapter, is not yet totally devastated, and the prophecies of chapter 5 have not yet come to pass. So during this period, for the people that are still left behind, false prophets arise. And the audiences gladly hear the false prophets. And they enjoy the message that the false prophet has. It's a message that is contrary to Ezekiel's message. The false prophet has a message that is contrary to Jeremiah's message. And it is totally contrary to what God would have to say about judgment. Completely. And their message was so different than Ezekiel's, they have a feel-good message. And the feel-good message is one where the preacher does not want to step on the toes of the audience. The feel-good message is one where he doesn't want to talk about judgment. He doesn't want to talk about hell. He doesn't want to talk about responsible living. He doesn't want to talk about you have a call, what are you doing with your life. But he wants you to make yourself feel good about yourself that, well, you're just living in a sin suit. You're just a loser by nature. There's nothing you can do about this, and you just live with it. No, it's not true. We have responsibility. We must deny our sinful nature, pick up our cross daily, and follow after God. So there is no feel-good message. When God is going to judge a nation, he's looking for all the people that are spiritual to respond with broken hearts to go out and to preach the gospel for salvation. So the feel-good message says everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Ezekiel, that guy, he's out of it. The guy that laid on his side for 390 days, you don't need to listen to him. That guy's nuts. And part of their message was not only is everything going to be okay, they were preaching these captives, they'll come back home soon. Don't worry about it. But we already looked at, was it chapter 29 of Jeremiah, where God said to pray for the peace of the city, for wherein it finds peace, you'll find your peace. And Jeremiah said, God is telling me to tell you people to plant your vineyards and plant your gardens and your vegetables and marry off your sons and daughters and build your own houses, for you're going to be here for a while. And they said, oh, you're a liar. We won't be here for a while. God isn't going to do this to us. We're all going back home. So the feel-good message is always something that the audience wants to hear. And the feel-good minister knows what the audience wants to hear. And since he wants to be liked and accepted, he will give the audience what they want to hear. But this is a very frightening thing to us. The masses ignored the message of Ezekiel. They ignored the message of Jeremiah. They would listen to the upbeat message, the positive message, because they liked the optimistic approach of preaching that things will get better and you're okay. But even today, church people, Christian people, are the same as in the days of these people, as Ezekiel is talking to them, let alone the unconverted masses. They're uncomfortable with a message that would bring accountability, that would be a message of truth, versus the message of feel good about yourself, or you can make $1 million in real estate by following my 10 spiritual plan, step plan that I have, and adding Jesus to it and saying amen makes it directly from heaven, doesn't it? So, you know, godliness is gain. It's a way to make money and to network and to live your life and have sex whenever, however, and with whoever you want, and no accountability in anything you say or do. And that's the message that they were getting, much like the message that we get today. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to turn there, Paul taught this young teenage boy in preparation of making him the bishop over Ephesus, of maybe up to 500 churches, 500 home fellowships, basically. He taught him some things about the end of the world and the attitude of people living at the end of the world. It would be much like the people living in chapter 6 of Ezekiel. What did he say? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seductive or seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Seducing spirits. Not just sexually. Seducing you to get lazy, complacent, and out of it. So that if the Lord stood right in front of you and said, "Where's your sword?" And you said, "What sword? Where's your heart? What heart? Where's your commitment? What commitment? What is a commitment?" So in the last days, the deception would be so powerful, the Bible says that God would send a delusion that could deceive the very elect itself. So if that could happen, I should be very alert and praying, "God, don't let me be seduced, and don't let me be led astray, and don't let me wander from you." I like what Charles Spurgeon said, "You don't follow the pastor, you follow the master." Only if the pastor is following the master. But you don't follow a man. There is no master in the church. There is no guru that is so cool, that has all the answers. There's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is not a pastor or a minister or a preacher or a teacher that has ever been nailed to the cross for you, buried in a grave, and raised from the dead. Never. Jesus is the one that we follow, and Jesus is the one that we serve. Seducing spirits are at work even in the church, and you need to be cautious and not follow doctrines of devils. In 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter also, not 1 Timothy, but in the fourth chapter, the first verse of 2 Timothy, in his second letter to this young minister, he said this, "I charge you," otherwise you're going to be held accountable, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now this is what was happening in Jerusalem and all of Israel at this time. Come to the sixth chapter, God is now going to judge all of this, the entire country, not just that small capital city of Jerusalem, but the whole country. And in the last times, when you and I are alive, people having itching ears, meaning, "Don't want to hear what you have to say, I want you to say what I want to hear." And that's not the gospel. That's why we have the full counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, every chapter, every verse, because each one keeps us on our toes. We don't know what's coming next. And if you become a specialist of feeling good and always going to what you want to hear to make you feel good, you have itching ears. And you will be seduced. You'll easily be seduced by slick willies that'll slide in and say, "Boy, have I got a message for you." And then you're going to feel like you're super spiritual, and you've been played the part of a fool. This is a sign of the end of the world. Would you read verse 3 out loud together with me? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." They'll heap to themselves teachers. So when Ezekiel brought this message, it definitely wasn't what they wanted to hear. Let's take a look here at verse 1 through 5. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, And I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall be desolate. Your images shall be broken down, and I'll cast down your slain men before your idols. And I'll lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I'll scatter your bones round about your altars. Think about the wisdom of God for just a moment, and how God would use you. Just think what he did with Ezekiel here. Ezekiel was minding his own business in chapter 1. There's nothing that says that he is out looking for trouble, or was he out looking to be a prophet of God. We know that he's a priest of God, but in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, God appears to him, and this whole book and this whole prophecy begins with God revealing his holiness to Ezekiel. Now, this is important, because in the holiness of God, we have been shown the purity of God. And in seeing the purity of God, it should strike fear into our hearts that we're not pure people, nor are we holy people. And this is exactly what it did to Ezekiel. He could not explain in human words of any language, of any culture, what it was he saw. But whatever it was so powerful that it had to represent the glory of God, is the best he could come up with. All the moving parts, the wheels, the wings, the faces, the crystal sea of glass up above the head of the angels, the cherubim, to the appearance of God from the loins down to the loins up, just on fire, consuming itself. And God showed his holiness in the first three chapters, and that shows us why he was dedicated to the ministry for the rest of his life, to persuade men to turn from self and follow God. This is why I am here. I am persuaded that judgment is coming. And if I could just help one person escape the judgment, it's been all worth it. He was persuaded. I saw the glory of God, and I look upon my nation, and there is no glory. I will die for the people if I can serve you, God. This was the same heart of Isaiah. The Lord said, who shall we send? And he said, here I am. Send me. And when he saw the Lord, he said he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the angels crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And when the angel took a hot ember of coal off of the altar of God and touched his mouth, he said, oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am so unholy compared to what I see. And the next statement should be the statement that every one of us that claims to be a Christian inside the borders of the United States of America should say, woe is me. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Not only do you see that you are a person of unclean lips, but 330 million of us are people of unclean lips. And we don't have a clue that judgment is very close. That should break your heart to persuade you that you will not play church politic or Christianity politic or try to find a comfort zone. But until you are assured that God has done all that he has designed for you to do, and that your mother and your father and your grandmother and your grandfather and your brothers and your sisters, your sons and your daughters, your cousins and your nieces, your aunts and your uncles, and the people that you love dearly have come to find eternal life, you will not be at peace inside. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people, a nation of unclean lips. And if you see yourself or the United States of America opposite of that, then the seduction has already started taking work in your life. We must find the people that will start weeping for our country and for our own souls. We must find somewhere that there will be an outbreak of repentance and weeping, and that it will be more than a week of prayer and fasting. It'll be people that aren't just putting God into their schedule, but God will be their schedule, and the world will work awfully hard to get 15 minutes of those people's schedule, because they'll be so consumed with God. Their heart burns within them, and they love God so much that this world does not control them. or their thought process, but their love for God is what controls them. God was very, very wise, ladies and gentlemen, of spending three chapters of us going, what in the world does this mean? How bizarre! Wheels inside of wheels, and wheels going up, and feathers shooting straight up, and feathers coming down, and turning left, right, and just amazing things, and red, and green, and blue, and yellow, and amber, and beryl, and the glory of God. He was so wise in saying, when you've seen the Lord, your heart will never be the same, and you'll never look at another man, woman, or child the same until you know that you've come up with something to either support something or someone, if not yourself, going to them with the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there to the fifth chapter, there's a verse that you should memorize. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and here's what it is, the 11th verse. Knowing therefore the terror or the awesomeness of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. God knows my heart, but I would pray, he's saying, that your conscience knows me. Does your conscience know St. Paul that's always talking truth and trying to turn us from self and flesh to God in the Spirit? Knowing, therefore, just like Ezekiel, the terror, the awesomeness, the judgment of God, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Their life was spent, and every one of them died a horrible death trying to persuade men to turn from their sins and to give their heart to Jesus. In the second verse, of course, we see this judgment coming to the mountains. Son of man, set your face towards the mountains. And all through the Old Testament, mountain is a figurative word that is used to mean government. In this position, he's not saying turn to the government because the government's already been shattered. What he's saying is literally the terra firma. Look at all the mountains of Israel and began in northeast, south, and west directions, giving the word of judgment to even the rocks. Remember Jesus said, if you don't praise me, even these rocks will cry out? And that's what he's saying. Put the judgment to the mountains and it'll ricochet throughout the country. You know, in verse 4 and 5, it says, your altar shall be desolate, your images shall be broken down. I'll cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I'll scatter your bones round about your altars. And you stop and you think, if the Jews during World War II that lived in Germany had really studied Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and the prophets, let alone the books of Moses, they would have seen through Adolf Hitler, not embraced him in the early days. If the Christians of Germany had really studied the scripture and had a walk with Jesus, there is no way that a man like Adolf Hitler could have ever risen to power, let alone be embraced and elected into power. No way. But it was because of the ignorance of the Holy Scriptures and how that God warned and warned his people over and over, and then judgment came. Had they known that, there had been no way that that darkness would have ever come upon their land. It would be a totally different history book that we'd read today. The evilness would not have come into the world, but it was the ignorance of God's work. And when ignorance of God's word takes place, that ignorance blinds the hearts and the minds of men that are rational, and they no longer are rational beings, and they're unable to resist. Now in the 10th verse, we see something that God says three times in this chapter, the 10th verse. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not laid in vain, said in vain, that I would do this evil unto them. Three times in this chapter, they shall know that I am the Lord. In our lives tonight, we need to know he's the Lord. Now, some of you have some specific needs. What is the matter with you crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, show yourself on my behalf, and letting him show himself that you will know by experience that he's the Lord? Not by somebody else's words or experience, but you need to know he's the Lord. Three times in one chapter, he wants to get it across before the judgment comes. If it's going to take judgment for your sin to get you to acknowledge and to know that I'm the Lord, then so be it. That's what he's saying. You don't need to know God that way. Like these people, we have sin. And as a nation, we have sin. And we as individuals and we as a nation must repent so that judgment doesn't fall on us. And God would say to America, they shall know that I am the Lord and that I have not said in vain that I would bring calamity or judgment upon them. So don't deceive yourself. Even if you want a feel-good message, there is going to be judgment. From Washington to Florida, from Maine to San Diego, everything in between. We are going to be judged as a people. We can see the judgment of famine. The economic judgment is upon us. The sword is upon us. The pestilence is starting to move throughout us. And we just say, well, this is life as usual. Not if you have your eyes open. And so God is still warning us. And he's warning us. And he's warning us. Now, St. Peter said something very interesting before he died. He said that God's judgment will first begin in the house of the Lord. Now that means, before God brings the great tribulation period, he will judge the Christian community, the church. It'll begin with us. You see, he wouldn't be a righteous judge if he judged somebody else and not his own kids. He has no right to judge the devil's kids until he's judged us, his kids. So judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That's very important for us to understand. Because in the warnings of Ezekiel, they weren't getting it. But history tells us that the remnant of Christians that were left behind in Germany and the remnant that was left throughout Europe, because there were Christians, and I don't know if you know this or not, because there isn't a Holocaust museum anywhere in the world that I know of that was built for the Christians. But several million Christians were murdered by the Nazis. Not just Jews. Pastors were arrested. They were murdered immediately so that on the next Sunday the churches would be in upheaval. Leadership, deacons, elders, murdered. And then Christians, just like the Jews, sent off to concentration camps. No, there was a great extermination of the body of Christ during World War II. But there are a lot of books and stories of born-again Christians that were the remnant that not only witnessed to the non-believer, but actually led Jews to Jesus Christ. And these Jews, who now have grown grandchildren, have grown Jewish grandchildren that are born-again Messianic Jews that live all over the world today. One woman wrote a story saying that it was because of the gas chambers that her grandparents were led to, that they accepted Jesus before they were exterminated and passed the message on to others until her mother heard it and gave her heart to Jesus, and then she, as the daughter, was also saved. So God uses judgment to accomplish many, many things. But three times in this chapter, they shall know that I am the Lord. Now chapter 7, the seventh chapter, contains the second of two messages of judgment. And the judgment to all of Israel, not just to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at this chapter, the seventh chapter, is not devastated. It's not leveled. It's not wiped out yet. And most of the inhabitants, though, of Israel have been removed and taken out of Jerusalem, the capital. But they left behind, as I said before, the crippled and the poor. And yet these that were left behind did not have a spiritual awakening or a revival take place in their hearts or lives. They were complacent. And even with judgment removing their brothers and sisters from them, something held their hearts back from repentance. I'm a little concerned. Is there a possibility that some of you think you're Christians tonight? Now, I know there are people here that know you're not a Christian. You're not even questioning that. But some of you that think you're Christian and you're deceived, that would have to be one of the most horrible things. To have a form of godliness but deny it is a sign of the end of the world. Heaping teachers to yourselves, having itch in ears, is another. But one of the signs is denying the power of godliness. That is, denying the power of the Holy Spirit that can make you godly. And these people that were left behind, with all the warnings, with all the devastation, they still didn't repent. What would it take? That's strong deception. In this chapter, it tells us in the first verse, it's the same opening message that was given in chapter 6. He's reminding them one more time. And then in verse 3, we have the final prophecy of the final destruction of the land. Now is the end come upon you, and I'll send my anger upon you, and I'll judge you according to your ways, and I'm going to recompense upon you all your abominations. They are going to be held accountable. So here we have the final message of the final destruction, and this last group of people will go through it. Now in verses 1, 2, and 3 are written in Hebrew poetry. Otherwise, you could put stanzas in here, and maybe in modern vernacular, you could rap it out. But it's poetry. The Hebrew, the way it's written in poetry. So it's really being very nice. And what he's saying here is that basically, at the very ending of this final judgment, that judgment will fit the crime. And these people have blasphemed God and acted like they were His people, but never lived it out in their hearts according to His word. So His judgment would fit their crime. In verses 4 to 9, he speaks to them about, so you're Jewish. It's not going to save your soul. It's the same message to the church. Because you go to church doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. To hear the word of God and turn your back on it would be the same thing that they did. The prophets kept bringing it and bringing it. They had the Psalms. They had the Proverbs. The prophets would come and bring it to them. The rabbis would bring it to them. Their leaders would read to them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. They would have Joshua and Judges. They'd have Ruth and Nehemiah and Ezra. They'd have all these things, even as the centuries go by, and they could look back and say, look where our ancestors were, and they never listened. And yet the church has not only church history, but we have Israel's history. But with the church, it wasn't the prophets that were shedding their blood, it was the body of Christ that shed its blood. Because the body of Christ did shed its blood, so there could be a body of Christ. And that we must deny ourselves and die to self and pick up our cross daily. Because greater love has no man than this, that he'll lay down his life for his brethren. Now that's the news. That's the religion, if you want to call it a religion, is that you would give up yourself for everybody sitting around you. See, it isn't a religion of, well, I'm going to burn the incense and I'm going to have these chants. The religion is deny yourself, love other people, listen to what the epistles have to say, and live that way. That's your religion. It's lifestyle. It's being like Jesus Christ. Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be also in you, that you can think like Him. You can be broken, you can be humble, you can be gentle, you can be meek, you can be gracious and kind, you can have all the fruits of the Spirit, and you can walk as Jesus walked. But for some reason, people think that Christianity is a religion, and then the younger audience thinks the cooler the music or the cooler the vibe of the presentation, that's spirituality. No. It's the Word of God and you presenting yourself before God that He would shape His Son in you. For Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not the church in you is the hope of glory, or the preacher's words in you the hope of glory. No, Christ in you, that He would be formed and shaped in you and you walk with Him. Does that make any sense to you? You walk with the Lord. Because if the day comes, you can't have meetings in the public anymore, you sure don't want to have been following a man. You've been seduced. You want to be strong, as we saw Sunday. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So in closing, we see that there's a turning away today in verses 4 to 9 through 14, that their enemies would come in and take them away. I heard this morning on television, on Fox News, and it said 5 million Americans are employed and working for companies that are owned by foreign nations. Otherwise, while our dollar slid, and India this week, I think, bought 200 tons or 700 tons of gold, but they bought it with American dollars, apparently, that are cheap. So we're not only losing our gold and our dollars going down, and now China owns a huge chunk of America. Some of you are getting paychecks from companies that are owned by foreign nations. You see, we're being stripped right before our eyes and we don't even know it. We're being drained. We're having a transfusion taken out of the world's strongest economy, put into the global economy. And we are not the people we think we are. I'm only warning you in the name of the Lord that judgment is coming. And you want to be about your Father's business. There was a servant, Jesus said, that his master went on a journey, and he said, take care of my people until I come back. And this servant went and got tired, and he said, you know, my master delays his coming. So he began to get drunk and to beat the other servants and to make them serve him. And when the master came back from his trip, suddenly, without any announcement, he caught this wicked servant mistreating those that were his servants. And he said, into outer darkness with you, and began to beat him. And then there was another servant that when his master went on a journey, when his master returned, he found him putting meat on the table of his household. That's what you want to be doing if Jesus comes back tonight. You want to have the servant's hands out that you're serving your brothers and sisters, that you are not taking and grabbing from a dying world or using or abusing or drawing people to yourself. You are a servant. You are a servant. You are a servant. And that's the one that Jesus said got rewarded and was taken off into the kingdom. Do not be deceived by what's going on around you. This is serious. It's about you and the Lord. You and God Almighty. The Creator, He's warning and He's calling and wanting you to be before Him. G.K. Chesterton, the famous British thinker, said, you know, characteristic of these people, verses 10 through 14, they were protesters. They were pacifists. They wouldn't go to war. They wouldn't fight the enemy, nor would they stand up for what was right, much like we're trying to be. Cool to be pacifists. G.K. Chesterton, the great thinker from England, once said, this is the age of pacifism, but it is not the age of peace. A lot of people get it mixed up. It's not peace. You stand for what is right. But like us Americans, these people felt that they had accumulated enough wealth that their wealth would protect them. And of course, it did not. You see, what happened was that God took it all at one time from America. He drained an entire generation's retirement plan out into the world somewhere. He drained the major corporations and bankrupted them and put all their assets into other people's hands in the world. He drained all the stocks and the bonds and all the housing, and we lost it overnight. Didn't help us, did it? No, not at all. Here's the problem. The King Davids were gone. The prayers of Jabez were missing. The Samuels were no longer there. The strong that would stand for God weren't speaking out for God. And they lost their country. And one cannot live today without us thinking of the truth. And that truth is that the successes of yesterday do not guarantee us for success tomorrow. He meets us every morning, and His mercy is new every morning. And you need to live this day and in this day in Him as if it's your last. And wake up tomorrow saying, here I am, Lord. Send me and use me for your honor and for your glory. And we see this judgment. And it has come to them. And they still don't repent. But God is so merciful because he says it's only for 70 years. And then he does send them back. So next week, we're going to see, now we've seen the collapse and they're doubting. The frightening thing is 8, 9, and 10 is the spirit goes away. And when you see the hole in the wall, you realize it speaks of the church. How could the temple building be so weak that Jeremiah could poke a hole in the side of it, clear it out, and climb in it? It's because the people quit giving. And the assets of the Lord were dwindling. And Malachi said, God spoke and said, you've robbed me. And he said, wherein have we robbed you, God? He said, in your tithes and your offerings. Give and see if I do not open up the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that you cannot contain, so that there'll be meat on my ministers' tables. And when it decays in the house of the Lord, the decay spreads outside the temple, goes outside into the streets, and the rest of the country fell. But the moving of the Spirit was the sign. But you and I have the moving of the Spirit to come upon us. And let us stand and worship him right now and invite him to come upon us and to fill us overflowing with his glory. Lord, as we bow our hearts before you, we realize that without you, we are just like these people in these three chapters. We are going to be hard-hearted. We're going to be stiff-necked. We're not going to believe there's judgment. We're going to think that we can go on as long as we want, doing what we want, and there's no recompense for it. But Father, as there are Ezekiels and Jeremiahs and Daniels, may we be like them. May you touch this crowd of these men and women that they would say, here I am, Lord, send me. God, we desire that you'd have mercy on our moms and our dads and our grandparents, our brothers, our sisters, our girlfriends, our boyfriends, our aunts, our uncles, our nieces, our nephews, our cousins, the people we work with. Oh, Lord, have mercy and use us, Lord. Please take away our selfish hearts, our self-consuming hearts, our hearts that are so focused on us and what's in it for us that we could die to ourselves and be like Ezekiel, that we would be willing to stand up at a time when you are warning, 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 and we would be willing to take your message and to win, win, win. God, give us souls for your kingdom. Give us the words to win souls into your house. Lord, point souls out to us that you have prepared. Give us hours of prayer where we would intercede for the people we say we truly care for and love. Lord, help us to break through any seduction that the devil has sent our way, any spirit that has taken us off course with you or track. Bind any influence of the world, the flesh, or the devil that would keep us from the purity of your Holy Spirit. Baptize us as we praise you right now, Lord, with the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Overflow our lives with your Holy Spirit. Use us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to love people and to draw people into your kingdom, God. Be honored by these that have gathered in your name and flood them with your Holy Spirit that are watching on the internet or listening on the radio. May the power of your Holy Spirit flow from coast to coast throughout the United States. May a move of the Holy Spirit bigger than the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts hit our country, Lord. May millions of people begin crying out to you, lifting up holy hands without doubting, that the people of God would shout unto you with a voice of triumph. Lord, that your people would not be inhibited, but they would praise you day and night. God, that you would begin a move in our country that would take the pollution, the corruption, and the foulness of sin away, that you would purge us, Lord, of our sin, and that Jesus would be lifted above political correctness, schools, and judges saying that Jesus and the Bible can't be spoken of. Lord, would you come against these evil spirits of sexual perversion? Lord, all these kidnappings of little girls that are happening around the country that we see on the news, all the filth of the little boys being beat up and killed. Lord, all the slave trading going on among the teenage kids that are being kidnapped. all the millions that are on drugs through our country, Lord. They're stoned out of their gourds. Help them. Lord, the tens of millions that are addicted to pornography and perversion, may you rebuke those that make money off the bondage of men and women. And God, may you bring deliverance to our country. Our politicians just say, throw billions at it, and they don't call for righteousness. We call for righteousness, O God. We beg you, O God, have mercy on America. Lord, we plead with you. Don't let one person we love or care for die. Have mercy, O God. Please have mercy, God. Move in our classrooms. Move in the prisons. Move, Lord, in our military. Move in our own condominiums and houses with the power of the Holy Ghost, Lord. Move, God. Bring a revival and a spiritual awakening. Take the pastors out of their lethargy and raise up evangelists by the thousands throughout our country, Lord. Let prophets begin to prophesy and watchmen watch with you over the cities. Oh, God, let purity once again flush this country. God, we can't speak for others, but we can speak for our own country. Have mercy, oh God, on America, we pray. Have mercy. Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy.